appreciate the presence of everyone this beautiful Lord's Day morning. Glad that we can get together and worship God in spirit and in truth. Good to have our visitors with us back there. Good to have them here. Today, I want to talk about Jesus as our Lord. There are various descriptives of Jesus, prophecies with regard to Him, and also declarations made in the New Testament about who He is. And we often think about Him, of course, as the Savior. Of course, that comes to mind a lot. He is the Son of God. He is the Christ, the Anointed One. And He's Prince of Peace and those kinds of things. And even Isaiah would say, since there's only one God, you could look at Him and say He's the Everlasting Father. And He mentioned that to Philip one time. Philip, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. So there are various things that He's called. And the one that I want to zero in on this morning is the fact that He is our Lord. And that's an interesting word, because it is used with reference to deity and also with reference to humanity. In Matthew 13:27, for example, in the parable of the wheat and the tares, when the man reports to his master the fact that some enemy has sowed tare seed in his fields, he calls him this word. But it is translated, at least in the American Standard, it is translated by the word sir. Now, isn't that something? Sir. And yet in other places, it's translated Lord. And the American Standard is not exactly consistent in that. For example, in 1 Peter 3, when Peter is trying to get the brethren, especially the sisters, to identify with Sarah, this great Old Testament worthy, he said she called her husband Lord. It's the same word defined as or described as sir in Matthew 13:27. In other words, this word, kurios, is sometimes used with reference to humans to show regard for. Because the person is in a position of authority or prestige, respect. He deserves or she deserves respect. And so it's used with regard to humans. And you could call a king that, and there would be nothing wrong with that. But you have to be careful as to what you mean by that. When looking at humans, you don't use the word as though they're God. So there's a fine line drawn between respect and high regard for someone worthy of regard and respect, and even submission. And when you cross the line and you worship God and you identify Jesus as Lord, there's a fine line there. Jesus would say in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call Me Lord and do not the things that I say?" Now, He's in a position of divinity. And as divinity, He has the right to subjugate everything to Himself. And we are to bow in submission, not just out of high regard for someone in a position over us, but as God Himself, having the right to make a claim on my soul. So why do you call Me Lord, but you don't pay attention to what I'm telling you to do? And as He thinks about judgment in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:21, He says, "Not everyone that says, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." And so, as we sometimes say, and see said right there, talk can be exceedingly cheap. You can talk a very fine religion. You can talk an extreme religion. You can even sing a great religion. "Oh, how I love God. Oh, how I love the church. Oh, I love the Lord. Oh, I love my neighbor." But it's not heartfelt. It doesn't run heart deep. It does not flavor or tone your character. It's just that you're saying these things because you think it is appropriate to say these things. In Acts 2 and verse 36, in the inaugural sermon that Peter preached on Pentecost, the day the church was established, he said, after describing what Jesus had come and done, and then what God had done to him and raising him from the dead, he says, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So, the word is used often and always meaningfully. And so as we think about these things, I want us now to go away from just using it as a term of respect for a person and thinking about how the Bible uses it with regard to Jesus Christ. And I want to begin this, my first point, and I want us to go to 1 Timothy 6:16 for a comparison right here. My first point is Jesus is Lord of lords. Jesus is Lord of lords. Now, you have to be careful when you're reading Scripture because sometimes you have to watch the pronouns. In English, we always want to use the noun for which a pronoun stands. We usually use that before it. We have we call it an antecedent. An ante, A-N-T-E, that which comes before. And since is made in English with greater clarity when you use an antecedent, you know, after you have it, then you have the pronoun. You use the substantive, which is the antecedent, to the pronoun. But right here in 1 Timothy 6, the Greek doesn't run like that. And you have to, you see it in the context, but until you get to the final description, you could lose your place. Now notice what he says in 1 Timothy 6. He's encouraging Timothy to be faithful. That thou keep, verse 14, that thou keep the commandment, the gospel, without spot, without reproach. Now until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in its or his own times, now watch this. Now watch these pronouns because it's going to throw you if you're not careful. Who in its own times he shall show. But that's not Jesus right there. Who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in light unapproachable, whom no man hath seen nor can see. That's the Father. So my first point, Jesus is Lord of lords. It's true. And it identifies him with the Father as the one everlasting God. That's how come he can be Lord of lords and King of kings. In other words, Jesus is God's representative on earth. God is King of kings. God is Lord of lords. But given the incarnation, Jesus Christ being the representative of God on earth. John 1:14. He put flesh on. God glorified him because he put flesh on. And he took that flesh, that fleshly body, all the way to the cross and died for my sins. Wherefore, he's given a name that is above every name. He becomes King of kings. He becomes Lord of lords in the incarnation. Because of what he did. But he's unified with the Father. And he's unified with the Holy Spirit. Because there is only one God. Revelation 17:14. In a description particularly of Jesus. Not of the Father. And not of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ just like the Father right here. And the Spirit combined. But over there in Revelation. It's Jesus who is said to be the King of kings. And the Lord of lords. Now if you will, go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 just for a moment. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 6. Now notice this. Why would it say, and think about this point, why would it say he's Lord of lords? Because there are, as we said in the introduction, many people who can be called Lord. Depending upon your relationship to them. Sarah could call Abraham Lord. In 1 Corinthians 8, Paul will say, with regard to the difference between the church in Corinth and the pagans out in the community, he says, now there are lords many. Talking about their false gods. There are lords many. There are gods many. But to us there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. There is one God, the Father of all. And now that's an interesting thing, because usually in our prayer lives, that's the specific and precise way that we think about God. We think about praying to God the Father. Why? Because Jesus in Matthew 6 told us to do that. He did not tell us to pray to Him, even though praying to God is praying to Him. But He said, pray our Father who art in heaven. We've had disputes, or at least clashes of opinions in the church over this sometimes. Can we pray to Jesus? Can we sing to Jesus? I think it's fine to glorify the name of Jesus. And somebody says, well, in Acts 7, Stephen called on Jesus. He talked to Jesus. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And my usual response has been, well, if you see Him, you can talk to Him too. And I think if you had the appearance of a member of the Godhead before you, that's what would be pressing upon you. And you would certainly, precisely, by name identify Him if you knew it. But Jesus gave the general summation statement of how people on earth should approach God in prayer. Pray to the Father. John 16, pray through the Son. Pray by my authority to the Father. That's what we still do, because that's what He told us to do. So He's King of Kings and He's Lord of Lords. So I pick up on that point in 1 Corinthians 8. We have one God, the Father of all. We have one Lord Jesus Christ. Now I know there are times we'll talk about the Lord God of Israel, the Lord God Jehovah. You can do that because God is Lord. But when you're thinking about all these underlings on the earth, like in 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8, the rulers of this world, He said if they had known what they were doing, they wouldn't have killed Jesus. If they had known what they were doing, let's come down, which is verse 8, which none of the rulers of this world hath known. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I'm simply saying that is a passage that substantiates this point. That when Jesus Christ Himself is called Lord of Lords, it is comparing Him to other lords, those who have positions of power or authority or prestige or high regard. And you can think about all of them, including the rulers of this world. Jesus Christ stands head and shoulders above every last one of them. There was a passage that I went to this morning in Bible class in John chapter 10. And this is an important thing, because Jesus once settled an argument on this. Beginning in verse 32, Jesus answered them, many good works have I showed you from the Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? They got really aggravated at Jesus here. The Jews answered him, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy. And because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? And this comes from Psalm 82. Ye are gods. If He called them gods, unto whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, and He makes that point. You know, the Old Testament, your Old Testament is true. You know that, don't you? Well, of course it is. Of course, we have the Bible from God. We have God's Word. You know it can't be broken. That's right. Well, How can you say you of Him of whom the Father sanctified and sent in the world, thou blasphemest because I said, I am God, I am the Son of God? If your Old Testament law, Psalm 82, is a passage in your Bible in which God said to people on this earth, you're gods. Now, if He did that in your Bible, and your Bible cannot be broken, every word of God is true, and you know that, then why do you say that I, Jesus Christ, blaspheme when I say I am God? Now, if you were in the first century, how would you like to have gotten hold of that? And you see, it shows again, of course, that they were not as acquainted with their Old Testament Bible any more than some members of the church are acquainted with their New Testaments. But I want you to go back to Psalm 82, because this is the context, and they had this. And you know, there was a long time. I know what it's like to grow up ignorant. Just, I grew up that way. All of us do. That's why you have the assignment to learn and to grow. Because you start down here, you know, you just have almost nothing. You grow up ignorant. There was a long time in my life before I became aware of this point, in this passage. It was in my Bible. It's in my Bible. What? God called somebody gods. Now pick it up in verse 1. God standeth in the congregation of God. Now watch this. He judges among the gods. Now as you keep reading, you learn that the gods that he identifies in this passage are those that judge the cases in Israel. They're Israel's judges. People are making appeals to them. I've got a problem with my neighbor. I need this dispute settled. Somebody's not acting right in Israel. You know, the judges in Israel. Those are the gods. Isn't that something? Now notice, how long will ye judge unjustly and accept the persons of the wicked? Selah, pause, meditate. Judge the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked. They know not, neither will they understand. They walk on in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are out of course, as far as wicked are concerned. Now watch it. I have said, ye are gods. And all of you are children of the Most High. But ye shall die like men. I'm not saying you're divinity. You're not up here with me. You're my children. But you judges need to be watching out for the poor, for the downtrodden, for the disenfranchised, for those that other people of prominence are taking advantage of. You need to do justice. But ye shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. And then this last appeal of the writer. Arise, O God. The writer of Psalms says this. Arise, O God. Judge the earth. For thou shalt inherit all nations. Now isn't that something? That's a psalm we don't usually think about. Spend a lot of time on. But Jesus found it very, very relevant. On the day when he was accused of blasphemy. You people out here. Don't you know that God even said regarding the judges in Israel. You're gods. Is it a big thing to you if I come along and I say, I am God, but I'm not just like your judges. I have power. I'm divine. I'm making a claim and I can substantiate my claim. But they didn't know how to handle him in the light of the Scripture. Didn't know how to handle the Scripture perhaps. But he's King of Kings. And he's Lord of Lords. Secondly, number two. Jesus is Lord of all men. He's not just Lord of all the lords, all the judges, all the kings, all the rulers of this world, all the class of anybody that has prominence. He's that, all right. He's Lord of all of them. But he's Lord of all men, whether you are a lord or not. And I want you to go with me to Acts chapter 10. Which chronicles the day that the gospel first came to the Gentiles at the town of Caesarea, the house of Cornelius. Jesus is Lord of all men. Now, think about the background of this. Up to this point, the gospel had been preached to the Jews. The Jews only, for a little while. In Acts chapter 8, the gospel comes to the Samaritans, the part blood Jews. In Acts chapter 10, for the first time, the gospel comes to the pure Gentile, the complete Gentile. And in his sermon, explaining what is happening and what is going on, and how this is possible for a Jew like Peter to come into a house of a Gentile like Cornelius, who in the past had been viewed by the Jews as someone who was unclean, the nation of unclean people. In verse 34 beginning, Peter says, "Of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation, he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is acceptable to him. The word which he sent unto the children of Israel, preaching good tidings of peace by Jesus Christ." Notice this, we have it in English in a parenthetical remark. "He is Lord of all. That saying ye yourselves know, which was published throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism which John preached." So it's an interesting moment in human history when the point is made regarding Jesus. Now, God had been the God of all. Everybody that was correctly approaching God. Isaiah even gave a pronouncement regarding people that had given up a God who were out here in the Gentile community. God is your God. He is your God. You've thrown off your God. When they went into idolatry and heathenism in that regard, they forsook the God. Now that God was also the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob over here in this camp. But he's also the God of all men. The God of all men. And we have some interesting comments, by the way, from Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan, or just a Gentile king. And God used him. But we have some interesting remarks from Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. If you will remember, as long as you stay out of idolatry, as long as you keep moral law, as long as you straighten up, you know, God is your God. God is the God of all. But how did Jesus get to be Lord of all? Well, he died for all men. Hebrews 2:9, John 3:16. But not everyone knew that. He gets to be Lord of all by the fact that the announcement of his death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and coronation is made to all men. As the announcement of that, those great facts and those great events, those deeds that were done, as that announcement is made throughout the Roman Empire, you see, the umbrella of his authority is expanded as the people's responsibility or their amenability to his gospel comes to them. And that's how it happened in 30 years in the book of Acts, as we know. Look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 12 for a good remark on this. Romans 10, Paul begins the section by saying, you know, the Jews just, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They just don't understand some things. And he comes down to verse 12, and he says, there's no distinction. Just like what Peter was declaring in Acts 10. Jesus is the Lord of Jews. Jesus is the Lord of Gentiles. He's the Lord of all men. So here in Romans 10, verse 12, Paul says, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, and is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How shall they call on him whom they have not believed? How shall they believe him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall he preach except to be sent? Now you can abuse that passage in more than one way, and we have over the years, and I have done it myself. But if you fit it in the first century history context of the remark, you know, it has to begin with inspired preachers going out and spreading the announcement in an inspired way, because the New Testament has not been written, hadn't been completed. And so that's required. And you can't, God alone can send you and equip you to preach the message. But you can't believe if you haven't heard the message. And you can't call on the one in whom you believe without believing first. But he says everybody out here, as the message goes out, they need to accept that message. And that's what you're seeing during that 30-year period in the book of Acts. And as Ananias said to Saul, as recorded in Acts 9, and then it comes up again in 22, Acts 22, 16, "Saul, why tarriest thou? Arise, be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord." Now, isn't that something? A lot of people have the idea, you know, you just call on the Lord by saying that, I receive you into my heart as my personal Savior. Say this, "I receive you into my heart as my personal Savior." It's done. There's no scripture for anything like that. Why do people feel compelled to make up their theology? To dream up what they want to take place? Now, you may live long enough to see more and more members in our brotherhood give up on baptism for remission of sins. My brother-in-law told me yesterday that a man he was talking to, who's a member of the church, was telling him what their new preacher was saying, was going on. And in the brotherhood, I don't keep up like I used to. I can't, and I don't, and I don't want to. But now more of us are giving up on this point, that you don't have to do that to be a Christian. See, the denominations told us that for years. It's faith only. Or if you get rigid about it, say faith and repentance. But we like to say faith only. And they excluded baptism. And for years and years and years on the North American continent in the Brotherhood of the Churches of Christ, we upheld you have to be baptized for remission of sins. And that's what Ananias said to Saul. And he said, that's how you call on the Lord. It's like 1 Peter 3:21. That in baptism, you know, you're being baptized. It's sort of like the flood of Noah's day. And now baptism doth now save us. Not the putting away the filth of the flesh, but the answer or the inquiry or the appeal of a good conscience toward God. You're calling on God to keep His word with regard to your salvation. That's what you're calling on Him to do. He said He would cleanse me. He said He would regenerate me. He said He would fill me with His Spirit. And now that I have a clear conscience in that baptismal act for forgiveness of sins, I am making that appeal to God. I am calling upon God to fulfill His promises with regard to my salvation. And now we're told our people are going to give up on that. Some of them are. Glenn told me that he could see that coming several years ago in these disputes over the Holy Spirit. Because some of our people are going to resist. John 3, 3 through 5. We say if water means water, spirit means spirit. And they're going to say spirit does not mean spirit. Well, then you've got to say water doesn't mean water. Now, what's your next move? It will be sad if we begin to hear cases and congregations scattered throughout the United States where congregations are no longer going to uphold baptism for remission of sins. But the Bible still says that's how you call on the name of the Lord. Jesus is Lord of all men, and all of us need to call on Him. John 13 and verse 13. Notice this clear claim Jesus made. Talking to some Jews. "Ye call me teacher and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am." Can it be more clear? He's Lord of us, whether we say it or not. Whether we admit it or not. It's just like when Paul said to Timothy, God is the Savior of all men. Now that's potential. God is the Savior of all men. Here it is actual, especially of them that believe. Jesus said, "I am Lord." And the writer John in the book of Revelation, of course, said He's Lord of lords and King of kings. Number three, right quickly, I'm about out of time here. But in Acts 16, verses 16 through 18 is a good case to start with. Jesus Christ is the Lord over demons. Now think about that. All through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, He was in a contest for people. The issue was people. He came to seek and save the lost, and he tried to rescue the helpless and the downtrodden and the maimed, the blind, the lame, those that couldn't hear, those that couldn't talk, the bedridden, people in trouble because of the aftermath of Adam's losing the garden. Death came through sin, and disease came. All kinds of things that contribute to death. That comes outside the garden. And then you have this demon possession. And you've heard me express my opinion on it. That's all it is. But all of a sudden, here in the first century, we've got an historical situation where there's a confrontation between demon-possessed people and Jesus Christ. And we don't read of things like that in the Old Testament. We don't read of things like that in the intertestamental period either. But in Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 18, you'll have a case where Paul finally is going to call this demon out of this girl. These men are making money off of her because the demon is giving her insights that are true. The demons are. And she's following Paul and Silas. And day by day, she just catches up with them. And I don't know why she's a hanger-on for. And I don't understand how I explain that part of it. But the demon within is just, these men are servants of the Most High God. Now that was correct. The demon. But now this is not daimonion, the word that is usually translated demon. It's python. It makes you curious. And it makes you wonder that it's another species of evil being and that they're not all the same either. You know, when the Old Testament talks about angels, it'll talk about the seraphim or the teraphim. They're not all the same. Well, I don't know what to do with all of that. But they're not all, they're the same species, but they're not all of the same classification or category inside the species. Okay, when you come and talk about how powers, devilish powers, powers in cahoots with the devil, who are those? Well, you've got Ephesians 6, the powers of the air, the world rulers of this darkness in heavenly places. And in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you've got demons. And it makes you think, just like with the angels, they're not necessarily of the same class or category inside the species. Well, why all of a sudden in history do we read of them and then they pass off the scene? I just said, I can only give you an opinion. And I think it was a setup so that God could summarily demonstrate the power of Jesus over the devil. You know, if it was just Jesus healing, Luke 13:32, I'm casting out demons, and I'm doing cures. I'm doing cures. The word cure there is a word, it's a related word to the word physician. He's doing cures. He's doing things a physician does. He's the great physician, of course, as you understand. Does the ultimate healing. But he handles the cures. But somebody might, you would think that anybody that's thinking halfway could see the connection between the cure and his claim. And that this is in fact God. Well, if you miss that, what about this? He casts out demons. They could see when people would lose control of themselves. You know, you could be sick and yet be in control of your mental faculties. But when you lose control, like in Mark 9, and that daddy says, my son, the demon sometimes casts him into the fire, casts him into the water. See, he's in a wretched condition. You lose control sometimes. Sometimes the demon would cause you to lose your hearing, and sometimes you'd lose your sight. So he could do various things to your body to torture you. At least people, that they didn't have the flu. It was worse than that. It wasn't something like that. It could show that this horrible power that has to be in cahoots with the devil himself is something that is amenable to and subjected to the power of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord over the demons. And there wasn't a demon in his day that could withstand that. In Matthew 8:29, even though we don't have the history of the demons, we don't now know how they got to be so bad and ornery and resistant to God. We don't have the story on that. But in that passage, Matthew 8:29, Jesus was approaching someone with a demon. Art thou come to torment us before the time? They were aware of a coming account when they themselves were going to have to stand before God because of what they had done. Now, wouldn't you like to know more about that? I guess that time will be, I assume, the end of the world or the resurrection, but it didn't have to be. It could have happened at the end of the first century when we stopped reading about demon possession. Now, there are people today that like to think that some miseries are still caused by those entities, those beings. I do not think they have established their case. I do not think that you can take an insane person today and ascribe his malady to a demon. I do not think that's proper. I think it was a one-time thing. A confrontation like Romans 9, Moses and Pharaoh. That God did that for his glorification. And I think the demon set up was for the Lord's glorification. That people would understand he's Lord of lords and King of kings. He's Lord of all men. And he is Lord over all the demons. Now there's a lot more to be said, but we're out of time. We have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and following, God wants all men to do that because He has given Jesus Christ a name that is above every name, that people would bow down and confess His name. We've done that. We admit and we are grateful for the fact that Jesus is our Lord. You're this morning, and you're not a Christian. You need to confess Jesus as your Savior and Lord. Come in faith, repent of your sins, be baptized for the remission of those sins. And if you've done that and gone astray, this is a good time to come back. Won't you do it while together we stand? While we sing, won't you come?